It's the Lord's desire that his people be set apart from the world. That's the root meaning of those words, holy or sanctified, to be set apart, to be, you know, like my mom's special dishes that she only brought out at Thanksgiving. Those were sanctified dishes. Those were only for Thanksgiving and Easter or Christmas. You know, they were special. They weren't like the everyday dishes. And so the Lord's desire is that his people be set apart in that same way. And that set apartness, see, the impact of our faith, John tells us, ought to be noticeable and visible. You know, there's two things that, well, there's three things that Lord doesn't have. He doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. He doesn't have lone rangers, people that isolate themselves and still think of themselves as people of faith. He doesn't have secret agents. No grandchildren, no lone rangers, no secret agents. The fruit of our faith ought to be visible. Now, if the tree isn't in season or if the tree just got planted, that's kind of another story. But the fruit ought to be visible. Now, the visible part of our faith, you know, shouldn't be how weird we are. Some people, that's kind of all you get. You know, it's like, whoa, what? Something weird about that guy. Oh, he's a Christian. Really? Oh, no. He's on our team and we have to put up with that. Although, you know, to live for the Lord may look weird compared to the world or from the world's perspective. You mean you don't go out every night and get this way and you don't go to those places and do those things and you talk funny. I haven't heard a four-letter word out of your mouth all day. Yeah, I guess we are weird in that sense, but not to be, you know, weird in the other sense. There are certain characteristics, there are certain marks of a believer that just will be visible. Now, these same marks that are visible to others are those marks that give us the assurance that we would know that we are his. And as I said, John's going to zero in on three things here that we can consider the marks of a believer so that we can know that we belong to him. Now, I'll give you the three right up front. Note takers, you know, you might want to divide this into three sections, leave room on your notes for three sections. We're going to talk about the three marks as obedience, love, and the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of these three has a negative perspective as well as a positive perspective or application that we're going to look at. So, let's just get into it here. The first way that you can know that you know that you belong to him is by the practice of obedience. If you'll look in chapter 2 at verse 3, John writes, "Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or made complete in him. By this we know that we are in him." We know that we know because or by the practice of obedience. Now, the negative side of obedience, remember I told you there's a negative and a positive side to each one of these. The negative side is the fact that sin must be avoided. You know, there's something to stay away from. We'll get to the other part in a minute. You'll remember back in chapter 1, if you just want to take a quick look at verse 6, we already covered this verse. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So part of that negative side of obedience is the not walking in the darkness. Now let's just do a quick review. Darkness versus light. Hopefully you'll remember that light, as John writes about it, is that illumination or knowledge, you know, the knowledge that of God that changes our lives. And so darkness, on the other hand, would be the absence of knowledge. To walk in the darkness would be to walk in the absence of that knowledge of God. If we claim to walk in the light, says John, yet walk in darkness, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with our faith. One aspect of walking in the darkness, and this is something that is convicting for me at least, and I, you know, probably most of us, if not all, is the fact that we have a tendency to equip ourselves for sin. Just a couple of examples. If you are one who struggles with lust, you know, you just get an eyeful of the certain, I don't know, areas on certain bodies, and your mind goes wild, and you kind of go down that path, then what you don't do is go to the beach with a pair of binoculars. You don't equip yourself for sin. It's pretty easy. If you were one that was prone to inappropriate physical relationships, put it that way, then the last place you want to hang out is a singles bar. You don't want to equip yourself for sin, and it goes on down the line. If you have a problem with drinking, then you don't go to the liquor store or the beer down the beer aisle. You know, if you're like me and your waistline is way bigger than it ought to be or you want it to be, then you stay away from the candy aisle. You don't buy a box of Butterfingers. No, really, you don't. Even though they're on sale. You don't buy the box of Butterfingers and then go home, you know, and wonder why the scale is going up instead of down. You don't equip yourself, you know, for failure. You don't equip yourself for sin. If you're addicted to television, then cancel that subscription to TV Guide. You know, because you're in there looking a month ahead of, I'm going to watch that, and I'm going to watch that. You're programming the TiVo or whatever. Make sure you don't miss, you know, whatever it is. You can live without that thing about the Galapagos turtles. You really can. Now, I know you're interested in science and nature and all that, but the mating habits of the bumblebee can wait. You don't equip yourself for sin. That's a real practical kind of application to not walking in the darkness, to avoid sin. Now, in the, I think it's the NIV, is it? Or the New American Standard uses this language in chapter 6 of verse 3. Man, I'm telling you. Verse 6 of chapter 3. If you can find chapter 6, I want to talk to you. You should be up here. You have a word from the Lord. Man, it's going to be one of those mornings. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, the word sin, well, sin and sins, are in a tense that means an ongoing. It's not a one-time, whoops, I slipped. I crossed the line. It's a given over to, and it's those, one of those other translations uses the language, he who practices sin or continues in sin. That's the meaning of it here. And to avoid sin, to not walk in the darkness, part of that is to not practice or not continue in sin. Now, practice, I know all about practice because I've been in band since I was 7 years old. And we practice a lot. Why do you practice? To get good. Do not practice sin. You don't want to get good at it. When we practiced a song here this morning, we went over it two or three or four times till we felt like we were ready to go. You know, practice it till you get it right. Don't practice sin is what he says here. Practice carries that idea of intentional or willful as opposed to an accident. You know, you do it on purpose. That's part of it. And practice also carries that idea of engaging in. Physicians practice medicine. Attorneys practice law. You know, that's what their lives are around and they're engaged in. So to not practice or continue in sin means just exactly that. You don't engage in those things. There's the contrast between walking versus stumbling that I think is important to point out. You know, I think of, and around here, this is an easy illustration. I went for a motorcycle ride a couple weeks ago up one of the logging roads here. And once you can kind of get back up in the hills and out away from everything, there are these places where you ride along and the area has been logged. You know, it's pretty much just cleared out and it was a sunny day and the sun's shining. But then there's that line where the area they logged kind of stops, you know, the boundary. And as you enter into that boundary, the path or the road, all of a sudden you're surrounded by a thick forest of trees, except for straight up, you know, where the road's been cleared, you can see the sky. And if it's close to noon, then you look up and the sun is shining down on that path. Now, as long as you stay on the path, there's light to see and the road's been cleared and, you know, you're literally walking or riding, as the case may be, in the light. And you can see when to avoid the obstacles and when it's okay to romp on it, you know, and have some fun and all that kind of stuff. But if you get off the trail, if you get out of the light, man, there is brush and stumps and limbs to trip on and stumble on. And you'd be lucky if you make it through there without getting hurt. I mean, you're going to get scratched up. And if you fall down, you might, you know, who knows, break something. I mean, it can be dangerous. That's the difference between walking in the light and stumbling around in the darkness. It's the difference between a planned action and an unplanned reaction. You know what I'm talking about? Driving home from Seattle with a carload of pastors. And we get right down here past Longview, and a possum ran out across the road. And I hit it, thump. And I said, oh, I'm not going to tell you what I said in a car full of pastors. Because out of the heart, the mouth spoketh. And in that moment, in that reaction, you know, there was the mouth spoketh, the darkness that lives inside of me. But it wasn't planned. It wasn't intentional. See, that's the difference. When we abandon sin, when we avoid sin, you abandon that intentional, that on purpose. You don't practice it. You know, you walk on the path. You don't stumble through the darkness, and you don't give yourself over to what might be an occasional impulsive reaction. From a negative perspective, obedience is not walking in the darkness and not practicing sin. Now, the positive side of obedience, and remember, this is the mark of a believer. This is how, not how you know I'm a believer, it's how I know I'm a believer. Am I avoiding sin? And then on the other side, am I embracing righteousness? Look at chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's that word practices again. If you know that he is righteous, now we know that. You know that everyone who practices righteousness, everything who does righteous things, everyone who behaves in a right way is born of him. That's how you know. Now, the opposite side of what we were talking about, instead of walking in darkness, it's walking in light. Just a few of these verses, 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light. Then there's the idea of confessing our sin. Not practicing sin, not embracing sin, but confessing sin. Verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, walking in the light. There's the, you know, the keeping his commandments in chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we talked, it was either last week or the week before. What commandments? The commandments to love God with everything you have, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other as you love yourself. So those are the commandments. When I'm practicing obedience, that's going to be a mark of my life. There's also the walking as he walked, chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That is all of the above. Walking in light, confessing our sin, loving God and loving one another. The practice of obedience is the first mark of a believer. So I sit down, you know, with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee in a quiet moment when there's not a bunch of ruckus going on and just kind of, am I, you know, how am I doing? I mean, I know I sin. I say and do and think things every day that I know don't honor the Lord, and praise God for his grace and forgiveness and patience, never to be mistaken for tolerance, but patience. And how am I doing in this? Am I walking in the darkness? I mean, I say I walk in the light, but how am I really in the light, or am I practicing sin? Am I making accommodation for sin? You know that word accommodation? It's like when you get a motel room, they give you a place to sleep and a place to shower. It's your home for the night, right? Am I giving sin a home in my life? Am I accommodating sin? Or am I walking in the light? Am I confessing my sins? Because I'm going to sin. How can I be sure? How can I know that I know? Not just that I know him, but that he knows me. It's because the fruit of knowing him is going to be this obedience. And it is a gradual thing. You grow in that obedience from 0%, and I don't think we'll ever make it to 100 until we are with the Lord, as long as we have to struggle against this sin that lives in me. The practice of obedience, mark number one. The second way we know that we belong to him is by the pattern of love in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. That's what I want. I want to know that. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The pattern of love. Now, again, there's a negative and a positive side to look at here. On the negative side, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. Now, love here is that Bible word that we're familiar with, agapao. It's a variation of agape, which is that given over to kind of love. It's that no matter what kind of love. It's the way God loves us. We just got a new puppy. Cutest little thing. Peed on the bed this morning. But we love that little dog. It's a good thing they're cute. It's kind of, but that's the idea. Here we are down here, and I don't know, you know, sometimes we pee on God's bed. We really do. We do the last thing you would think that we would do or should do or could do, but we do it. But how does God love us? He loves us no matter what. And we are to love one another that same way. We're not to love the world no matter what. We don't have that kind of love for the world. Now, by world, it's that word cosmos, which is a reference to the world system. It doesn't mean the physical creation so much as it means what? The society of man, you know, globally. Man and the way man thinks and the way man lives and the way man governs himself and entertains himself and occupies himself. It's in contrast to God's system, you know, the world system versus God's system. Now, he tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world. So don't have that no matter what love for the system or the things of the world, such as money, possessions, status, position. Well, gosh, what else is there? I'm stacking up money as high as I can stack it. I'm stacking up possessions. I got so much junk, I got to pay for a place to store it all. I'm keeping all my stuff, and I got boxes and attics and garages and storage lockers. I'm storing it up because I love that stuff. And he says, don't love the things of the world. Don't love your status. You know, you don't need to be puffed up about who people think you are, or, you know, position, the same idea. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And the reason he warns us against that is because the things of the world can't satisfy. No matter how much money, no matter how much stuff, no matter how elevated you may be in the community, the mayor or the governor or the president or whatever, those things don't satisfy. Now, they may give us the false hope that they will. If I just had a little bit more money every month, $100 or $500, or just, I don't have to be a millionaire, but if I just had, just ease the burden, pay the payments, the mortgage and the car, and buy the groceries and not have to make every little penny, you know, stretch every dollar, that idea of too much month at the end of the money, you know. It's like, Lord, but then I'd be happy. I'd be content. You think so? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Ask Donald Trump or Bill Gates. I read a comparison once about the economy in Bill Gates dollars. Bill Gates has so much money that for him to buy a brand new car, not a luxury car, but just your basic car, you know, for him, it's like spending a quarter. For us, it would be like, you know, a piece of gum. One piece, not a pack. One piece of bubble gum out of a machine. That's his economy. And is he happy? Is he content? Is he fulfilled? Is he satisfied? No. He keeps looking for one more foundation to start, one more charity to fund, one more thing to do, because there's still this unmet need. Those things of the world that John here warns us against do not love the things of the world. You see, they can't satisfy. It's like that illustration we've used before about salt water. You're thirsty, man. It's been a hot day and you've been working hard and your body needs some hydration and the throat is parched and you just can't wait to get that nice cool glass of water. But the only thing available to you or the only thing you see is salt water. But it looks like water, it's wet, and if it's the only option, then I guess, you know, glug, 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 that salt, well, it kind of tastes nasty, but you can get used to that. But then what salt water really does is it actually sucks even more moisture out of your system so that you're actually being dehydrated, and the more you drink, the more dried out you get. And see, that's what the things of the world, we're thirsty. Thirst is a good thing. Thirst isn't bad. We want satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment and all those things. They're wonderful things. God built us with, what was it, C.S. Lewis wrote about the God-shaped void. You know, that puzzle piece that only, the only piece that fits is that God piece. But we try to fill it with everything and anything else. And all those things are like salt water. They can't quench our thirst. In fact, they only make things worse. And so John warns us, do not love the things of the world. That's why I love that thing in John, where is it, chapter 7, about 5, 7, somewhere in there, where Jesus goes to the feast, I think, at the temple, and he says, he shouts in the middle of the ceremony, everyone who's thirsty, come to me, and I'll give you living water, so much water that it will bubble up from within you. That's the water. That's not the world. That's not the salt water. See, the world, the things of the world, they can't satisfy. What they can do, though, is seduce. You know, sin makes a promise it can't keep. Sin will wink and lure and attract. And the things of the world will say, well, surely, you know, okay, well, maybe, you know, $1 million won't, but certainly 10 will, or certainly 100 will, or 1 billion will, or certainly, you know, this relationship will, or these other relationships will, or this job, or that job, or this political position, or whatever. Fill in the blank. Just about everything fits, from president of the neighborhood watch community to, you know, king of the world. There's still that thirst there. You know, in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote about a guy named Demas. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The things of the world, the allure was too strong, and Demas got sucked in, and he left me. He left the things of God. So from a negative perspective, the believer, the mark of a believer is that we do not love the world or the things of the world. On the positive side now, the positive side of love is love for our brothers. There's a couple of verses that confirm that. Chapter 2, verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then a little further down, 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. See, that love is not so much a requirement as it is a sign. Oh, I have to love this bunch of turkeys? Well, if God, if that's what I have to do to go to heaven, then I guess I'll do my best to pretend that I do, but I really don't, but I'm going to look like I do or act like I do. No. It's when you're hooked up with God, when you're connected with God, you can't help but love each other. It's a fruit. It's literally a fruit of the Spirit. And here's what he's talking about as a sign, that pattern of love. It's not a love for the world. It's a love for the brethren, first of all. It's also about God's love for us. Verse 3, chapter 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Man. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Down in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's that horizontal, vertical idea, love from God and love for God, and then love for the brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the positive side. And he also calls it in verse 18, there's the idea here of a genuine love. 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, don't just talk the talk, but in deed and in truth, walk the walk. See, saying we love one another, that's not a sign of salvation. That's a sign of hypocrisy, unless the love is genuine. And that genuine love that comes from the Lord and through us towards one another, that's that mark of a believer. The pattern of love is the second mark of a believer. Now, the third way, the last way, that we belong to him is by the presence of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. In Ephesus, of course, there was that influence of the Gnostics here. It's two or three generations after the resurrection in the ascension of the Lord, and these are now the kids of the kids of the original believers and witnesses to the things of Jesus. And this idea had come in that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. And maybe you'll remember this, the things of the Spirit are good, the things of the material world are bad, and there's no way that the perfect spirit could co-mingle with the bad material flesh. And so they had this whole theory they made up about how, the spirit was just sort of inhabiting the man. Jesus came on him at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. And so John's pretty bold here when he says, whoever says that Jesus is of God, has it together, and whoever doesn't. The mark of a believer, the presence of the Spirit. On the negative side here, he talks in the first verse or so about the Antichrist, or it's down in verse 3, I guess. The Antichrist. Now, Antichrist, in one sense, in a prophetic sense, that's that individual that will, be at the center of the world stage here about the time of the tribulation. But that's not who John's talking about. He's talking about this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, not a specific spirit, like a demon or a devil or a ghost kind of a thing, but just this presence of this Antichrist. And Antichrist is anything that is opposed to the things of God. We use the word anti in our current language to mean against. And it is that, but in the Greek, it also means false or in place of. And if you look at it that way, you think the Antichrist is one, a thing, an attitude, or an object that would take the place of Christ in our life. I guess if you look at it that way, we're talking about idolatry, anything that takes the place of God in our life. Even good things can take the place of God in our lives, and that's not a good thing. Christ, of course, literally means anointed. That's the Greek word of the Jewish word Messiah, which in English translates as anointed one. You know, Christ is a title, not a name. It's not Jesus' last name, nor is it a curse word, although that's how the world uses it. So we have the false Christ, the false anointed one, that thing, that attitude, that object that wants to take the place of God in our lives. That's the negative side. The positive side, the presence of the Spirit, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's in John 14, on his last night on earth, where Jesus said, you know, when I go away, I will ask the Father and he will send the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, but he will be in you. He has been with you, but Jesus says, after I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit in a whole new way. He's going to be in you. So the mark of a believer is the absence of that antichrist idea, that false Christ, that object or that attitude that would take the place of God in our lives. And we experience the presence of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. Now, a couple of verses here in chapter 3, verse 24. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know, you know, how do we know that we know? By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that he, the Lord, lives in us by the presence of the Spirit. Now look at chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, first we know that he lives in us by the Spirit. Now we know that we live in him because he's given us the Spirit. That's what I want to know. When I say, Lord, Lord, I don't want to hear, I never knew you. I want to say, oh, it's one of those that are marked, one of those that are sealed with my Spirit. You belong to me. I know you. Come on in. That's one of the marks of a believer. It's unfortunate that so much error is wrapped around the concept of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, misunderstanding is one thing, but kind of a personal agenda that twists God's truth is another. And whether it's something as basic as the idea of talking in tongues that we studied pretty thoroughly back in 1 Corinthians, and I'd encourage you to pick up that tape or CD if you're interested in that topic. All the way to the, you know, well, I guess all the gifts is mainly what I have in mind, the word of knowledge and the other things. And then there's the gifts of the offices of the Spirit, you know, evangelists, teachers, pastors, and so forth and so on. If I remember right, there's five of those. But the Spirit is made into something weird. That's the unfortunate truth. In the American church, at least, currently, I don't know if I can say always, but for the last 50 years or so, and it continues to this day, things of the Spirit, see, there are two camps. There are those who just jump in with both feet. Yeah, let's get weird. You know, let's bounce off the walls. Let's swing from chandeliers. And then there are those who say, I'm not going to touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole. Get those weirdos out of here. Lock the door, quick. And see, both of those extremes, you cut yourself off from the truth of God's Spirit. He's given us his Spirit, folks, to live inside of us. Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. That means he sent the Spirit to be to us everything that he was when he walked physically on the earth with his disciples. Got a question? Go ask Jesus. Got a problem? Go tell Jesus. Need some help? Ask Jesus. And now he's given us his Spirit to be that to us. And we either abuse the Spirit or we ignore the Spirit. But the presence of the Spirit is to be one of those indicators, not only to others, but to ourselves, that we belong to him. I remember when I first got saved, this was kind of a big deal. the people that influenced me made this a big deal, and it may not have been otherwise. But I remember sitting at my kitchen table one night, and I'm agonizing because I'm a pretty new believer, and I've got even more bad habits then than I still have now. And I'm frustrated with myself because my idea of being a good Christian was, you know, to be a good boy. I didn't get it yet about grace and forgiveness and all that. And I remember just agonizing, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, I turned to those verses, you know, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I'm thinking, God, I'm asking, and, you know, it's, I believe, I receive, and I'm, you know, lay it on me. And I remember sitting at the table, and I kind of had this weird feeling. And then I thought, this is it. It's like, I'm going to levitate or something. And it's like, you know, the wind's going to blow, or the tongues of fire are going to come, or I'm going to start speaking Swahili or some, or an angelic language. I mean, this is it. And I felt it. And then it's like, well, no, I guess it was just gas. You know, it passed. The feeling went away, and I was just still sitting there going, well, what about poor me? I want to have the Spirit. And then it's like, you know, praise the Lord, he led me into the influence of people who could say, you know, did God say he'd give the Spirit to you if you asked for it? Yeah, he did, and that's why I'm kind of ticked, because I asked and I didn't feel anything. And he said, well, does it say you'll feel the Spirit? Those who ask him will feel, will experience, will laugh, will cry, will, you know, have some kind of out-of-body freak out. No, if God said it, you can count on it. And I had just had this kind of flash, you know what? I have the Spirit. I mean, God said if he'd give his Holy Spirit to all who ask, and I asked, and God's not a liar, so, you know, was it God said it? That settles it, so I believe it. And that's the sign of a believer, and that's why you can be on the other side of the world and bump into somebody, whether they're American or otherwise, and even if you can't communicate with the language, if the Spirit is in them and the Spirit is in you, there's something that goes on where you just feel right and comfortable about that person. But see, there are also those who are, you know, would lift themselves up as Christians, presidents of denominations or pastors of churches or whatever kind of title they may have. So you can meet them and shake hands with them and maybe even get a hug because that's what they do in that place. But you kind of step back and you go, man, something's missing here. Paul experienced that. Where was he? Somewhere in up around the Aegean there, and he met these people, and they were disciples. And he just knew something wasn't right. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? He said, no, we don't, what Spirit? We don't know anything about a Spirit. He said, oh, man, you know, here, let me tell you, you know, Jesus died for your sins. And when you put your faith in him, he forgives your sins, and that removes all the barriers between you and your heavenly Father, and you are now eternally connected heart to heart, spirit to spirit with Almighty God, and he sends his Spirit to live inside of you to kind of transform, metamorphose you from the inside out, just like a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, and doesn't matter what your cocoon looks like, you know, God's in there working on it, and they just kind of went, oh, man, you know, and they received the Spirit, and then there was that fellowship happened, and they were all on the right track. That's that evidence. That's that third mark of a believer, the presence of the Spirit. God never intended his people to live apart from the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, see, he has been with you, he will be in you, now he's coming upon you, the Greek word is epi. When he comes upon you, you will receive power, not to freak out and be weird and be goofy and offend people and scare people. You'll receive power to be my witnesses. The presence of my Spirit within you will so affect and so change your life that people will just see the way you act and react and interact, and they'll say, I don't know what it is about you, but whatever you got, I want it. That's the Spirit. And God never intended that his people live without it. Obedience, love, and the Spirit, the marks of a believer. Now, some of us here today, will be like the rich young ruler. All of these I have done from my youth. I've obeyed, I've loved, I've been filled with the Spirit. You know, and that's great that you know that you know that you belong to Him, but, you know, careful, don't get smug about that. Because the truth is, the closer you get to the Lord as the years go by, the more aware you become of your own shortcomings and areas of obedience that are still in the dark, not in the light. Areas of love where you're still shutting people out, closing them off. Areas of the Spirit where you're still operating in the power of the flesh, not the power of God. You take joy in your assurance, but don't take credit. The glory is all His. His alone. Now, some of us are like that rich young ruler. Others of us here today might be a little troubled by this Bible study. Maybe you don't see much obedience in your life. Maybe you don't see much love. There seems to be misplaced. And maybe the presence of the Spirit is something that you only read about or hear about. Well, you don't be discouraged either. See, if you planted a garden yesterday, let's just say, you wouldn't go home today and say, this dumb garden's just not going to grow, and go out there and plow everything up, would you? You know that it takes time. You got to realize that these qualities, this obedience, this love, the manifestations of the presence of the Spirit are things that happen over time. Somebody said it this way, it's the process, not the product, that makes the difference. It's our commitment or surrender to that process. See, throughout our lives, the Lord will be molding us like clay. You know, see, it's a hot dog. It's an ashtray. You know, this Play-Doh tastes good. He's molding us like clay, but here's the question. See, are you warmed and softened by His loving touch on your life? Are you malleable? I think that's the word, moldable, because of God's touch in your life? Or have disobedience and love for the world left you cold and hard and stubborn against the work of the Spirit? And here's the thing. See, even if that's true, even if you're cold and hard, that can encourage you, because the fact that it bothers you should tell you that God's at work in your life, making you aware of the things that need to change. Here's my challenge, church. Let's commit ourselves afresh to allowing the Lord to develop in us these qualities so that what's different about us as believers might show and might draw others to the Lord that we love, the Savior that we serve.